good to see you this morning and thankful for the opportunity that we have to study together. We're going to be into Romans, the 9th chapter this morning. I think as we do this, we're going to find it very interesting and several things that really take us back into Old Testament history and Paul's application of those things to the principles that he is setting forth in what we have as the 9th chapter of the Roman letter. In the first few verses in particular, we see a side of Paul that I think people sometimes miss. He is so logical in his writings and in his preaching. I think sometimes is looked upon by some people as being very hard and maybe even callous, and none of that, of course, is true. Here is Paul in all of the passion that was within him for his own fellow Jews, his countrymen, as he calls them. At verse 1, he said, "I tell you the truth in Christ. I am also not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh." That, of course, is Paul pouring out his thoughts and his heart with respect to his own unbelieving Jewish, he calls them countrymen, in the text of the New American, rather the New King James Version. The margin reads relatives. They were his brethren in the fact that they were together Jews of the same family, same nationality, indeed all of them heirs, or I should say descendants from Abraham through Isaac and Jacob. And Paul's very concerned about their salvation, and that of course had a lot to do with the zeal that he himself put into his work in preaching the gospel. He goes on to elaborate on these he refers to as his countrymen, who are Israelites, to whom pertains the adoption. That is what God would provide for all mankind, the adoption of forgiven sinners to himself as his children, would be made possible through what God would do with the Israelite people. And thus the glory, the covenants, notice the plural term, the one covenant that we always stress is the law of Moses, but every promise God made, everything that he required of Israel within that concept is also spoken of as a covenant. Oftentimes monopluric, that is, God simply imposed his will upon the people or made a promise to them that would be fulfilled within and of himself, and thus a monopluric covenant, but a covenant nonetheless. And Paul refers to the giving of the law, that is the law of Moses, the service of God, and the promises. And it will be those promises that Paul is dealing with at length in this chapter, in whom God had a purpose and used, and this is very important to this chapter, in which God used Israel to accomplish this purpose. Of whom are the fathers? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 sons of Jacob, for whom the 12 tribes of Israel were named, and according, that is, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came. Christ came out of that lineage, who is over all, the eternal, blessed God. Amen, Paul wrote. Now, if Israel was so used by God to fulfill his purposes and to bring eventually Christ into the world, was she not surely then exalted, special, always? And Paul is going to deal with that particular question. Since God so used Israel, did that mean that she, that is the nation, would be saved and always be God's special people? The Jew is wanting to know, why not? And Paul is going to show them, why not? This thing's a little slow this morning for some reason. Computers have a mind of their own. Sometimes very frustrating, but nonetheless. All right. At verse 6, picking up where we just left off, but it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. Now this is a response to the Jew who wants to know if God used us as a nation, when we fulfilled or God fulfilled his purpose with and through us, and why are we rejected? And Paul has been pointing out from the very beginning that the Jew was in need of salvation just as surely as was the Gentile, that God's provision of that salvation was not the law of Moses, but it was the gospel of Christ, and that in Christ, Judaism simply has no place. So does that mean that God's will, God's purpose in Israel, God's blessedness of her, that his word now is of no effect? For they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Let's not double talk. Paul has a very significant point in mind here. For they are not all Israel, latter part of verse 6 and into verse 7, for they are not Israel, that is God's spiritual kingdom, who are of Israel, the physical lineage of Abraham through Isaac and his grandson Jacob. What did God change Jacob's name to? Israel. And that's where the name of this nation comes from. And the people of Abraham's lineage thus become literally children of Israel, of the 12 patriarchs, the 12 sons of Jacob. But just because that they were sons of the flesh did not mean that they were sons of God. Nor are they all children, Paul wrote, because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. Now that's a reference to Genesis 21 and verse 8 through 12. And you recall, and I think as we get through this chapter, you're going to see why the study of Old Testament history is important. Sometimes people object to studying it, think that it's past and of no particular value to us today. Oh, yes, it is. My brother in the flesh as well as in the Lord once commented that one reason why we don't know as much about the New Testament as we should is because we don't know enough about the Old Testament as we should. And that's certainly true. But they're not all children, because they are the seed, that is, of the flesh of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. Now you remember that God promised to Abraham that he would have a son. And along the way, Abraham and Sarah, waiting for that promise to be fulfilled, tried a couple of different things at least to bring it about on their own terms. Abraham wanted Eliezer, his personal servant, to become his heir, and that was very common in Chaldaic culture. And God told him, no, one of your own flesh will be your heir. And so of his own flesh, through Hagar, was Ishmael born. And that, of course, at Sarah's arrangement and her request. But eventually, God again made it clear that Ishmael would not be the heir, would not fulfill the promise he had made to Abraham. And so, when Abraham is 100 years old and Sarah is 90, she conceives and she bears a son, Isaac. He is the son of promise. He is the one God had in mind all of those years. And he could not have been born by anything other than the intervention of God when Abraham and Sarah are both beyond the years of normal reproduction. Now, eventually, this bondwoman's son, Ishmael, apparently with some jealousy of Isaac, is mocking him and Sarah observes that, and she tells Abraham, send him away. Abraham doesn't want to do that. Ishmael is his son, but God intervenes and said, do it. Send the bondwoman away. Send her son away with her, that the son, her son, the bondwoman's son, will not be heir with the son of promise. God's promise would be fulfilled through Abraham, through Isaac. And, of course, Paul draws an allegory on that in Galatians 4 and verse 21 through 31 that I trust we are familiar with. Let's go to chapter 9. A little further explanation of this foregoing statement. And this is at verse 8 and following. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come and Sarah will have a son. Now that's God's promise to be fulfilled beyond all human expectation, and yet it would be. That is a reference, of course, to Genesis, the 18th chapter, verse 10 and verse 14. And not only this, but when Rebekah, now she is the wife of Isaac, that when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children, and she was pregnant with twins, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. Now remember, she will bear two sons. The first one, the oldest one, is Esau, and the younger one is Jacob. God has determined that the older shall serve the younger, that the younger son, Jacob, shall be the heir, and that the promise that God has made to Abraham will be fulfilled through him. Was that because Esau sinned? What did Paul just say? This was determined when they were yet in Rachel's womb. Had not done anything. Had not sinned, nor done any good for that matter. They were unborn. at that point. But God has determined that the younger of the two, the one that is born second, will become the heir. Does God have a right to do that? Yes, he did. And that's the point Paul is driving at, that God could use nations, Israel. He could use individuals that he foreknew, though he did not force them in any way to become what they were. That was a matter of their own choice. But God could himself choose who to use in order to accomplish his purposes. That's the point that Paul is driving at. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Now that expression, that terminology throws us for a loop. God would hate Esau? Well, not in terms that we think of it in our time. Hate is an evil passion. That's not what this word means as it's used in the Bible, but it means of lesser preference. When Jacob would want to marry Rachel, and you recall the arrangement he made with her father, Laban, served Laban 7 years for Rachel, and in a manner that I think is completely foreign to Western thinking and modern day marriage practices or wedding practices, Laban is able to bring about giving Leah, the daughter that was not preferred by Rachel, to him on the wedding night, and Jacob wakes up the next day and it's the wrong woman. He'd been tricked. Now again, I'm not going to go into details how that could have come about, and it's entirely different than the way things are done in our time, but it wasn't totally possible then. It did happen. Well, then Jacob makes another commitment for 7 more years that he might have the woman he actually wanted, and that's Rachel. And so now he is married to both of them, and the text back in Genesis says that God observed that Rachel was loved, but Leah, the other daughter, was hated. Jacob hated her in our use of the word. Well, he held hands with her enough so that she produced several sons and daughters. No, it doesn't mean that at all. It means that Rachel was preferred over Leah. And that's the way the word is used here. God preferred Jacob over Esau. And by the way, Esau becomes the father of the Edomites, out of which the Herod family would eventually come. And there is thus the assertion here of God's right and justness in using individuals foreknown to him to work his plan for the redemption of all mankind, that is, the bringing to a world lost in sin, the gospel of Christ. Didn't have anything to do with God electing these people to salvation. Now, that's the way the Calvinist would use this chapter, that God has elected individually and arbitrarily certain individuals to be saved, and that, of course, is one of the tenets of Calvin's tulip, as it's so called. That's not what Paul's dealing with. He isn't talking about the salvation of Jacob or Esau. He is talking about God simply preferring one over the other in order to bring his plan about and to bring Christ into the world. And that's extremely important for us to understand. So let's read on, beginning at verse 14. This thing this morning does not want to change from one slide to another, and I'm sorry about that.
Well, guess what?
Okay, maybe we're back in business. Verse 14.
What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? That is for choosing Jacob over Esau. What is your answer to that? No, should be the same as Paul's statement here. Certainly not. Or as the old King James puts it, God forbid. What he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And that takes us back to Exodus chapter 33 and verse 19.
In that section, God had just renewed his covenant with Israel, who had committed idolatry. And having so done, Moses asked that he might see God. And I think you recall the story that God told Moses he could not see his face. No man could do that and live. But he put Moses in the cleft of a rock and passed by, and his glory passes by, and kept Jacob, or pardon me, keep Moses from seeing his face, but lets Moses see God from the back as his glory passes by. Did that have anything to do with Moses' salvation? No. What did it have to do with? God allowing a privilege to this man that had nothing to do with his redemption, his salvation. It had to do with God having chosen Moses to deliver Israel from Egyptian bondage and to lead his people through the wilderness, eventually to the land of Canaan. This is God's election, not of individuals to salvation, but for his special purposes to eventually accomplish the coming of Christ. The same with Pharaoh. Now this is an interesting portion. When we talk about Pharaoh, in this case, God is using a very arrogant, rebellious, hard-hearted individual. You notice that Exodus 3 and verse 19, when God told Moses that he would send him to Pharaoh, God said this about the man. Exodus 3 and verse 19, God said, "But I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not even by a mighty hand." God knew what Pharaoh would do before he ever sent Moses. Now, did God make Pharaoh do that? No. Pharaoh was what he was because of what he chose to be. He was the king of Egypt. He was God to the Egyptians. And he was an arrogant, hard-headed, stubborn, and rebellious man. And so when Moses eventually comes to Pharaoh, Pharaoh said this. Now, Moses had insisted that Pharaoh let the people of Israel, the Hebrews, go. And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord?" Now that's Exodus 5 and verse 2. How is the word Lord spelled there? All capital letters. What is the meaning of that? This is God's personal name, Jehovah or Yahweh. And what Pharaoh is saying, "Who is Jehovah? I do not know him. Who is God in Egypt? Pharaoh is. Who is this Jehovah you're talking about, Moses? I do not know Jehovah, nor will I let Israel go." God knew that would happen before he ever sent Moses. Now, God is going to give Pharaoh a 10-lesson course in becoming acquainted with who he was and still is. The plagues. In the second of those plagues, the frogs throughout the entire land, according to chapter 8 and verse 15, the text says that when relief came, that Pharaoh hardened his heart. In chapter 8 and verse 32, Next came the plague of lice and venom flies, and when that is given relief also, once more, it is said of Pharaoh at verse 32 that Pharaoh hardened his heart. Now, a bit later, when the plague of boils comes upon the Egyptians and they're in abject misery, and Pharaoh pleads for relief, and it is given, it is said at chapter 9 and at verse 12, then the Lord, but the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh. So God hardened Pharaoh's heart so that Pharaoh could not respond just arbitrarily, made Pharaoh so that he could not obey God's command. Is that the idea? No, it's not at all the idea. Pharaoh hardened his own heart. In what way could God harden his heart? He gave Pharaoh a command to obey that Pharaoh, in his rebellious arrogance, would not obey. And thus God hardened his heart. God didn't do a thing with Pharaoh except give Pharaoh something to do that Pharaoh should have done. Now let me give you something to think about. The large majority of people in the world today are hard of heart. God says the apostles go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. How does the world receive that? Well, the elite think it's silly. Most religious people, including those who claim to be Christians, think it is repulsive. And if you think I'm overstating that, try teaching some of these people what they need to do to be saved and see what kind of reaction you get. God has hardened their heart by imposing evil upon them, by arbitrarily fixing them so that they cannot respond to his command. That isn't what he's done at all. What he has done is given them a command that tests their faith, and most of the world fails, just like Pharaoh did. Has God hardened their heart? Yes. By giving them a command to do what is right, but that is contrary to their arrogance, their rebelliousness. I'll let you think about that. So, does this concern Pharaoh's salvation? No, not at all. Rather, it had to do with God's use of Pharaoh to demonstrate his power. And that's the point that Paul makes here at chapter 9 and verse 17. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, "For this purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all of the earth." When God is able to deliver this large number of slaves who had nothing, no military strength whatsoever, and bring them out of Egypt and destroy the greatest army on the face of the earth in that day, what do you suppose that did to God's reputation throughout the world of that day? Yeah. All of a sudden people knew who Jehovah was if they had not known previously. And you'll find that original reference back in Exodus 9, verse 16. So here is God's response to rebellious Israel's objection to God's rejection of her as a chosen nation, beginning in chapter 9 and verse 19 and 22. Let's read some there and then pick up our thought. Beginning at verse 19, "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault?" Why is God finding fault with Israel? He used us for his purpose. His purpose, Paul, you say, in bringing Christ into the world is accomplished. So what is God's problem with all of this, you know, so to speak? Somewhat of a rebellious and arrogant attitude in and of itself.
But Paul will simply reply to them, "But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, 'Why have you made me like this?'" From Isaiah 45 and verse 9. Why did God make Israel a nation? Why did he do with her what he had done to accomplish his purposes? Who has the right to tell God he can't do that? No one. And going on. At verse 21, does the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? Quoting here from Isaiah 29, verse 16, yes, he does. God used Pharaoh, a vessel, to dishonor. He used Israel, a vessel, and bestowed honor upon her to accomplish his purpose, but it had nothing to do with anyone's individual salvation involved in those transactions. That is not what Paul is talking about. He is talking rather about God using nations and people to accomplish his purpose of bringing Christ into the world. At verse 22, what if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Now that will take you back to Pharaoh. It'll take you back to the nation of Israel. Time and again, she apostatized. God would give her relief, rescue her. But over time, she became increasingly evil. The 10 tribes would fall to the Assyrians. The tribe of Judah, two tribes of Judah and Benjamin, would eventually fall to the Babylonians. God would bring them out of that exile, out of that captivity, and she would again enjoy, I don't want to say national sovereignty, because she was never again a sovereign nation. And she never again had a king after that, but she did enjoy restoration to the land and to the blessings to be found in it. But God is using her to bring his Christ into the world, and thus God preserves Israel through all of that time. And verse 23, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had prepared beforehand for glory. Now Paul was talking about the saved, about God using all of these arrangements in order to bring about a people who he has chosen in Christ. I want us to remember that when the scriptures talk about God choosing men to salvation, remember what we studied from Ephesians 1 and verse 4, as God has chosen us in him. Who is the him? It's Christ. God has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, and in him has thus predestined us to be his children. According to Isaiah 42, about verse 1 and 2, the Messiah was God's individually elect person, the only one God has ever elected or predestined personally and individually. But having sent him into the world to bring salvation to all mankind, so that we become God's chosen in that Messiah, in the Christ, is being in Christ a matter of God arbitrarily placing some people there and rejecting others, or is it a matter of choice? It's a matter of choice. There is no one who cannot be in Christ who is willing to submit to God's will, and that is God's plan of choosing his children. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever, how many? Whoever, do what? Believe in him, should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's a choice that one can make.
let's be sure and keep that in mind. So, for us to stay within the context and understand what Paul is doing here in showing the people of Israel that God used her as a nation, but that her salvation is not as a nation, but individually, as God would require her to, as individuals, to put their faith in Him, and as, of course, as individuals to serve Him. Let's notice, as we have read from 23 and 24, first part of 24, God used Israel to accomplish His purpose to bring merciful salvation in Christ to every Jew on the basis of individual faith, not his nationality or lineage, and to every Gentile on the same basis. Extremely interesting point here. Paul is going to quote from the prophet Hosea. At verse 25 and 26, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved, and it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the sons of the living God. Now, when Hosea wrote that originally, who was he talking about?
Talking about Israel. That God rejected Israel because of her idolatry, and it is framed here as Israel being married to the Lord, becoming involved in serving the idolatrous gods, and thus an adulteress. But God would forgive her and bring her back, and that she would then, Hosea says, no longer call him Baal, that is master or owner, but Ishi, that she would address God as her husband. Now, both those terms are applied to husband. One is more tender than the other. But who is Paul applying this to here in the Roman letter? Look at verse 24, last part of it. Those whom he called, not of Jews only, but also of now, Paul's applying this to the Gentiles. Now, that again tells us, this is a little side note, it tells us that when you find New Testament language quoting verbatim Old Testament language, it does not necessarily mean the same thing. When a person frames an argument in the New Testament based upon the idea or upon the fact that we have the same language here that is found back in the Old Testament, therefore it means the same thing in the New Testament that it meant in the Old. No. Here is the same language from Hosea quoted in Romans 9, but applied to two different peoples. That's just a little side note, but it's very important for us to understand. How do we know who is being spoken of in a given text? How do we know how this applies? Context. Context. Context always is supreme. must be observed, and it is the key to understanding any passage. There's a really interesting quotation by Thayer, Henry J. Thayer, in his introduction to his Dictionary of New Testament Words, a lexicon. He wrote several pages, and he made the point that words have basic meaning, but that a given word means what the author meant for it to mean in its context. So, can we go to a lexicon and define a Greek word or a Hebrew word? Yes. What does it mean? Well, Thayer says that when the writer, the lexicographer, gives his opinion of what it means, he ceases to be a lexicographer and he becomes a commentator. So what must we do always? Doesn't matter what issue we're talking about, we've got to observe context. And that, of course, is very important here in this passage. Okay. At chapter 9, verse 27 through 29, Paul's going to switch his remarks now back to the Jew. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. How many? Well, a specific number is not given, but of Israel as a complete nation, she will be saved, be redeemed. No. Who would be saved? A remnant. Some that would be left after the devastation of idolatry and of human tradition and eventually the rejection of Christ. A remnant would be saved. Only a few. And this is quoting now from Isaiah chapter 10, verse 22 and 23. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. Now he quotes again from Isaiah, this time from chapter 1 and verse 9. Unless the Lord of Sabaoth, that is the Lord of hosts, had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. What do we know about Sodom and Gomorrah other than their extreme decadence?
They were destroyed by God.
How many of them?
Oh.
Every last one of them. And Isaiah is saying, unless God had left us a seed, we would have been like that. Every last one of the Israelites would have been destroyed. But there was a remnant that remained faithful to God, that did not turn to idolatry, and God would use Israel as a nation, but he would save this remnant. Okay. Quoting from, as Paul does, from Isaiah. So, there's one last consideration then in this chapter. As Paul brings it on down, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. Now, we've traced that word throughout the Roman letter, and I did not put that on a slide this time. We'll do that over in chapter 10. But righteousness here from dikaiosune, the righteousness of God that is revealed in the gospel, that is imputed to man on the basis of his faith and trusting in the blood of Christ to bring about his redemption. The Gentiles attained to that. And by virtue of the fact that they came to faith. Even the righteousness, latter part of verse 30, even the righteousness of faith. Versus the righteousness that the Jew sought by works
of the law, and these, of course, are rejected Jews. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, God gave her a law that was holy and just and good, according to chapter 7, verse 12. But she used that law
as an object of devotion in and of itself. And in fact, in chapter 2, Paul said of the Jew that he made his boast in the law. Well, what did law require? That is law in and of itself. What does it require?
Obedience.
Obedience to what degree? Perfection. At whatever point one falls short of the law then finds him guilty, a trespasser, and he is lost. And the Jew is trying to find his salvation in law, and in his case, the law of Moses, and thus he fell short of the righteousness that God intended for man to have, not by works of law, which man falls short of, but by faith, by trust. Trust in Christ Jesus, and in particular, the blood of Christ, to cleanse man, to justify him, and to bring him to a state of reconciliation to God. And this is what Paul was talking about in the Roman letter. Chapter 1, verse 16, 17, Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation to everyone who does what? Who believes. To how many? To the Jew first, and also the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Paul, making it very clear that both Jew and Gentile were lost in sin and therefore needed the gospel of redemption, over in chapter 3 and at verse 19 through 26. I'm not going to try to read it in its fullness, but we studied that in detail back when we were there. But Paul pointed out that one is not saved by law because he transgresses the law. Therefore, in the sight of God, no one is justified by law. What did it take? A system of faith, justification by the grace of God through faith in what God has provided for man, the blood of Christ, to cleanse him from sin. That's what the Roman letter is about. As we bring this class to a conclusion this morning, this obviously is, I think, the most difficult chapter in the entire book. And I've tried to lay it out as clearly and as simply as I could. I hope it's been clear and made simple for you. And if I've left anything unsaid that you would like to ask about, or anything that I have said that is not clear to you, and you would like further explanation, I'd be more than happy to hear from you and sit down with you and talk about it. In chapter 10, Paul is going to go on now to talk about the Jew not attaining to the righteousness of God, but God having made that righteousness available in the word of faith, which Paul said we preach. So, study questions for chapter 10 are on the table in the back. As always, I thank you for your presence, for your participation.